Morning. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible with you, slip up your hand. We want to put a Bible in your hand. It may take a moment or so to get with you, but you want one of those Bibles, and you want one of those handout sheets, because on that handout sheet is just a ton of references that I'm actually not even going to have time to cover this morning. But I want you to have it in your head. And also, you know, I don't know if we have people in the foyer, but I'm looking around and I see some empty seats, which is there people in the foyer that want to get in? Let's let them in. Is anybody out there wants to sit inside? And now, if you like sitting out there, that's cool, you know. I actually sometimes enjoy it myself because there's coffee and okay. If you got seats next to you, slip up your hand. We'll find a place. Oh, look at all these seats. Okay, anybody want seats? Come on in. Come in. We'll find you seats. Just keep your hand up. Somebody got their hand up. Peace to you too, brother. What is the three? That's Trinity. Okay. Come on in. We want. There's some on the stadium back there. When you get that Bible, open it up to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7. A couple of things while you're turning there. I know that some of you want information on the building. Amen? Oh, thank you for wanting information. We have none. We have nothing. That's what we have. We have nothing. And it's killing me. So pray for me. We won't know anything probably till the 15th of the month. So just pray. Things look good. But we really won't know anything. And then if everything goes like normal, then we won't know anything for two or three more days then too. But the 15th is when we're supposed to know some more details. So keep praying. Keep praying. It looks good. Now, the other thing is, this is a little bit of an embarrassing announcement. How many of you do Facebook? Oh, look at all you techies. Good heavens. Okay. I have to say this. Because I'm speaking at this conference this week. And it's like kind of a techie kind of conference. And they said that I needed friends. So I have a Facebook account, and I every once in a while post stuff on it. But I've opened a pub. I can't say I've opened. Somebody opened a public account for me, and if you would be so kind to friend me, then they said I will look like I have a lot of friends. Now, if you want to friend me and then defriend me after like Friday, you can do that. But it's like you go on my Facebook, whatever it is, and you go, like, I think. Okay? You don't really have to like me, but I need a like. Otherwise, I'm going to be like a buddy with no buddies. That's pretty bad, isn't it? So, I need some friends. They don't have to be close. You don't even have to check on it. Anyway, so... Anyway, check that out. How many get buddy mail? How many of you get buddy mail? Okay. You do know I don't do that, don't you? I actually write it, but then they grammatically correct it. And then Bo Hooper does the graphics on it. Doesn't he do an amazing job? Yeah. So if you see Bo, he's like this quiet guy, wanders around. But man, he never gets buddy mail until... like midnight Thursday night. That's when, that's my deadline. And he never bugs me about it or anything. And then he turns that, this is not part of it, but it's amazing to me what a team can do. Turns the whole thing around by like Friday at noon, and boom, it's out there. Which I'm just doggone impressed with. Second Kings chapter 7. We've been talking about fruit and fruitfulness. 2 weeks ago, I did this overview of the fact that God desires us, created us, His heart's hunger for us is to be fruitful. That's the very first words that God said to Adam and Eve was be fruitful. Be fruitful. The promise that God made to Abraham was, you're going to be fruitful. The promise God made to Jacob and Isaac and Joseph and Moses and the nation of Israel, it was all about fruitfulness. When Jesus talks to the disciples, I mean, his last night physically on earth, pre-crucifixion. Those are important words. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody where they knew they were going to die, and they looked around at people that meant something to them and started saying things that really meant something. I mean, of gravity, everything Jesus said meant something. But there's something about those words just before somebody dies that just gives it even greater gravity. He says to the disciples this, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to bear a lot of fruit. And I want it to be lasting. When in Galatians, and John Stahlsmith preached last week, didn't he do a good job? Yeah. And he talked about what really is fruit and this issue of the fruit of the Spirit. And you may be in one of those situations where you think it's almost impossible for you to be a fruitful person. And your condition may be so spiritually dehydrated, it just you feel like you've almost maybe even take a pride in living in that desert wasteland, and you think that really is normal. Here's what I want to say to you. God really wants us to be fruitful. He does. He wants us to be relationally fruitful. He wants us to have friends. See? Facebook me. He wants us to be fruitful in our lives financially. He wants us to be fruitful in our lives spiritually in reproducing. He wants our marriages to be fruitful. Now listen carefully to what I am not saying, so hear this also. I am not saying this health and wealth gospel that if you're ever in a situation where you're not bearing fruit, somehow you're just not right with God. Don't hear me say that, because I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that as a norm, God really wants us to be fruitful. God desires that for us. And it's not like, wow, you know, this is a really unusual situation. It should be really, 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 really normal. My granddad, his name was Fred. Every year he planted a garden, and man, it was a fruitful garden. I mean, it was amazing how he would grow this huge, tall corn. He lived on Main Street in Lilburn, and right up behind his little frame house. And all the old men in Lilburn, man, they would come and they would look at each other's corn. It was like the tomatoes. I mean, and they would make all these elaborate structures to grow these massive, huge tomatoes. I mean, and you'd go down there, and these old guys in Lilburn, they would be arguing about who had the really tall corn, you know. But they took delight. I remember the first time I ever went into one of those Chinese restaurants, and they had those little bitty corns. I'm thinking, somebody's embarrassed. But God desires us to be fruitful. God doesn't want us to live in a famine. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha, you remember who Elisha is? Elisha is the the fellow who followed Elijah. And Elijah was one of the most amazing prophets in the scripture. And Elisha was described as the one who poured water on the hands of the prophet. And he followed Elijah around, and his prayer was this: God, I want to have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. That's what I want. I want twice what Elijah had. Wow, that's a bold prayer. You know, you would think that it would be a bold prayer to even just say, if I could just be half the man Elijah was, that would be bold. No, I want to be twice the prophet. I want what you pour out on me to be twice what you gave to Elisha. Man, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the kids growing up in this church, they look back one day and go, my parents, they just didn't think big enough. You know, that Grace Fellowship, the problem with Grace Fellowship is they had 1,000 middle schoolers. We're going to have 2,000. Amen. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You think God would be look at them and go, well, you greedy people, we're not giving that to you. No. God gives that to Elisha. And actually, there is exactly twice as many miracles recorded in the scriptures about Elisha than there was about Elijah. So Elisha's there and he says, listen to the message of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. By this time tomorrow, in the markets of Samaria, now that was the center of Israel at the time. It wasn't Jerusalem, the capital of the northern section was up in Samaria. 5 quarts of choice flour will cost only 1 piece of silver, and 10 quarts of barley grain will cost only 1 piece of silver. The officer assisting the king said to the man of God, now look at it, that couldn't happen even if the Lord opened the windows of heaven. Now, that sounds like a statement of, wow, that would be amazing. Wouldn't that be great if God would do that? But he's not. He's actually mocking. Because actually God had, in Israel's history, opened the windows of heaven. When they were going through the wilderness, the way they were fed was manna. God opened the windows of heaven. When I was a kid, we used to sing this song, you know, the windows of heaven are open. The blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart since, anybody remember that song? Never mind. What was going on here? Back up to chapter 6 for a minute. Look at verse 8. When the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he would confer with his officers and say, we will mobilize our forces at such and such place. But immediately Elisha, the man of God, would warn the king of Israel, do not go near that place. I have the hardest time pronouncing this word. I pronounce it like 50 different words. Arameans is correct. But for some reason I want to say, never mind. Arameans, if you're familiar with the Aramaic, this is where this comes from. They weren't one of the big forces. They weren't like the Hittites or the Egyptians or the Persians, but they were a force to be reckoned with. The Arameans are planning to mobilize their troops there. So the king of Israel would send word to the place, indicated by the man of God. And time again, Elisha warned the king so they would be on alert there. The king of Aram became very upset over this, and he called his officers together and demanded, which of you is the traitor? Who has been informing the king of Israel of my plans? It's not us, my lord the king. One of the officers replied, Elisha, the prophet of Israel, tells the king of Israel even the words you speak in the privacy of your bedroom. Go and find out where he is, the king commanded, so I can send troops to seize him. That's called hubris. That's crazy. And the report came back, Elisha is at Dothan. So one night, the king of Aram sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. When the servant of the man of God got up early in the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses and chariots everywhere. "Oh, sir, what shall we do now?" the young man cried to Elisha. Now, you see what's going on? The man who is actually going to be the next Elisha in line, he comes back and says, "We're surrounded. What are we going to do?" And verse 16, "Don't be afraid," Elisha told him, "for there are more on our side than theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes and let him see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe it. Do you believe that there are angels here today? Yes, they are. They are. I can tell you that for sure. They are. I can tell you that based upon the Word of God, it says the Lord sends His angels to encamp about those who fear Him. So I guarantee you, I don't want to get into this morning, but there are literally angels in this room all over the place. Our eyes, most of our eyes, can't see them, but Elisha was aware of it, and he says, "For a moment, would you just open this man's eyes so he can see what is going on?" As the Aramean army advanced toward him, Elisha prayed. Now what he does here is he reverses the prayer. Oh, Lord, please make him blind. So one prayer is to open the eyes. The other is make him blind. This is the Aramean army. So the Lord struck them with blindness, just as Elisha had asked. Then Elisha went out and told them, "You've come the wrong way." This is kind of funny. This isn't the right city. Follow me and I'll take you to the man you're looking for. Now, he doesn't directly lie, but he misleads them a bit. And he led them to the city of Samaria. And as soon as they'd entered Samaria, Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, now open their eyes and let them see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they discovered they were in the middle of Samaria. Now, wouldn't that shake you up? Say yes. You know, now you think you're, you know, you got them surrounded. Now you're surrounded. You all of a sudden you're blind and now you're surrounded. When the king of Israel saw them, he shouted to Elijah, "My father, should I kill them? Should I kill them?" "Of course not," Elijah replied. "Do we kill prisoners of war? Give them food and drink and send them home again to their master." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? So what do we do with prisoners of war? We kill them? He says, "We're not them." Don't misunderstand this. We are not them. What are you going to do with them? Feed them. They're just soldiers. Feed them. Have a party. And then tell them to go home. Well, that could get you in big trouble, couldn't it? Well, that's what Elisha had to do. So the king made a great feast for them. And then sent them home to their master. After that, the Aramean raiders stayed away from the land of Israel. I'm not going back there. You're crazy. I got this guy over there that can make you go blind. Sometime later, however, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mustered an entire army and besieged Samaria. As a result, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver and a cup of dove's dung sold for 5 pieces of silver. And I wish I had time to dig into that, but things were so desperate they were eating unclean things. One day, as the king of Israel is walking along the wall of the city, a woman called to him, "Please help me, my lord, the king." He answered, "If the Lord doesn't help you, what can I do? I've neither food from the threshing floor nor wine from the press to give you." But the king then asked, What's the matter?" She replied, "This woman said to me, 'Come on, let's eat your son today, and then we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we cooked my son and we ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Kill your son so we can eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard this, he tore his clothes in despair. That's what's going on here. And here's what, back to verse 2 of chapter 7. Here's what Elisha says. God's going to end this now. The person giving counsel to the king, he is a naturalist. He goes, "That couldn't happen. It's not going to happen. That doesn't happen. Even if God opened the windows of heaven, that can't happen." Now, let me just tell you something that you need to be very careful about telling God what he can and can't do. Because God can do more in a second than a man can do in a century. God can do more in a moment, boom, than a people can do in a millennial. You understand, God can change everything like that. He can change your heart. He can change economies. He can change everything. Now, some of you have a hard time believing that. But this is what the Bible teaches. And here's what Elisha says. But Elisha replied, you will see it happen with your own eyes, but you won't be able to eat any of it." Now, there were four men with leprosy. I love this story. Sitting at the entrance of the city gates. And I love this statement. Why should we sit here waiting to die? I think that's where a lot of churches are, by the way. Just, they're dead. They just haven't written, or the certificate hasn't been written yet. "Why should we sit here waiting to die?" they ask each other. "We will starve," and there's a series of four ifs here. If we stay here, we're going to starve. "But with a famine in the city, we will starve if we go back there. So we might as well go out and surrender to the Aramean army. And if they let us live, so much the better. But if they kill us, we would have died anyway." Have you ever been in one of those situations where there's no good choices? You just look and go, isn't there like, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. None of the, is there 5? None of the above? Can't, like, no, this is not going to work. Verse 5, "So at twilight," this is at sunset, "not in the clarity of the morning, but as night falls, they set out for the camp of the Arameans. But when they come to the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the clatter of speeding chariots, and the galloping of horses, and the sounds of a great army approaching. The king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptians." Now, I don't have even time to tell you how impossible that statement is. The king doesn't even have food. He can't hire them. The Hittites hated the Egyptians. The Egyptians hated the Hittites. They're not going to work together. But they are so afraid, they're sure the impossible has happened. And they cried to one another. So they panicked and ran into the night, abandoning their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and everything else as they fled for their lives. "When the lepers arrived at the edge of the camp, they went into one tent after the other, eating and drinking wine, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing." I think this is funny. "And they hid it." They just went in and gorged themselves. And they hid it. Finally, they said to each other, "This is not right. This is a day of good news. and we're not sharing it with anyone. If we wait until the morning, some calamity will certainly fall upon us. Come, let's go back and tell the people at the palace. So they went back to the city and told the gatekeepers what had happened. And they went to the Aramean camp and they said, no one was there. And the horses and the donkeys were tethered and the tents were all in order, but there wasn't a single person around. Then the gatekeepers shouted the news to the people in the palace. The king got out of bed in the middle of the night and told his officers, I know what has happened. The Armenians know we are starving, so they have left their camp and have hidden in the fields, and they are expecting us to leave the city, and then they will take us alive and capture the city. One of his officers replied, we'd better send scouts to check this out. Let them take 5 of the remaining horses. If something happens to them, it will be no worse than if they stay here and die with the rest of us. So 2 chariots with horses were prepared, and the king sent scouts to see what had happened to the Aramean army. And they went all the way to the Jordan River, following the trail of clothing and the equipment. And the Arameans had thrown away in their mad rush to escape. The scouts returned and told the king about it, and the people of Samaria rushed out and plundered the Aramean camp. So it was true that 5 quarts of choice flour were sold that day for 1 piece of silver, and 10 quarts of barley grain were sold for 1 piece of silver, just as the Lord had promised. And the king appointed his officer to control the traffic at the gate, but he was knocked down and trampled to death as the people rushed out. So everything happened exactly as the man of God predicted when the king had come to his house. This handout that I gave you, this is about Jesus and Jesus' fruit. And I've got 7 points that are not on that sheet that I want you to jot down. Number 1 is that we are the lepers. When you look at that story and you think about, do I fit in this story anywhere? We are the lepers. Number 2 is, like the lepers, we wandered out into the twilight. Not into clarity, but just into the twilight, almost out of desperation, really out of desperation. Number 3 is, we have found fruit. We have found fruit. Now, I don't know if you are aware how desperate situations are across the board. If you're at Grace, that it may just see this is the way church is and the church is normal, but it's not. Most churches do not have the kinds of kids that we do. Amen. That just doesn't happen. We didn't at one time. I remember when I looked at our youth group. And quite frankly, the entire high school department was full of criminals. They were criminals. And I ask myself, are we like attracting criminals? Because if we're attracting criminals, that's okay. Because, you know, maybe we can help them. Or are we creating criminals? And I actually came to the conclusion that we may not be creating criminals, but we were cultivating them. And I looked at our middle school group, and there were like 20 kids in the middle school group, and they were just there because their parents made them go. And we started going, Lord, what would you have us do? And we did not know what we were doing. We wandered out into the twilight. 5 years ago, we looked downtown, and I don't know if you realize how... In 1970, inside the perimeter, there were 169 Southern Baptist churches. Now, I just am mentioning the Southern Baptists because they're the best counters. If you've ever been Southern Baptist, you know this is true. They are better at counting. They actually sometimes exaggerate a little bit. But 169. You know how many there are today? 34. Downtown, exactly, right in the downtown portion, there are six. Five or six. None of them run over 100. Now, 5 years ago, we got involved in this church replant downtown. That church today, they'll have 700 or 800 people there. Amen? Now, I'm going to tell you something. We have stumbled into fruit. Lots of fruit. Amazing fruit. Right after 9/11, we started trying to figure out, how in the world do we do this Muslim thing? And we did it really badly. Honestly, we did. We went around, we asked people how to do it. We went over to London and asked some people how to do it. And most of they said, you know, I call it our Jerry Springer stage of Muslim evangelism. They don't understand you, just yell louder. We took that evangelism strategy on the road, ended up getting arrested in Iraq. You don't want to get arrested in Iraq. I'm telling you right now, justice moves really fast there, or injustice, as the case may be. They're going to cut our heads off. That's a whole different story. But let me just tell you something. God has done something absolutely miraculous. And I am actually getting you ready for something that I am going to show you next week that's going to make some of you a little uncomfortable. You remember when the spies went over into the land and they brought back fruit? And people go, "Ah, I've never seen fruit like that before." Next week, and this is not going to be on the internet, we're going to have some fruit for you. And I just want to get you ready. So here's the points. One, we're the lepers. Two, we wandered out into the twilight. Two, we found the fruit. Number four, are you getting these? One is we're wet lepers. Number two, we wandered out into the twilight. Number three, we found fruit. Number four, we have been feasting on the fruit. Really feasting, gorging ourselves. Number five, we have recognized our responsibility to share the good news. We recognize our responsibility. We came to this place where we recognize we have this responsibility. Number six, not everybody's convinced. What I'm about to share with you in a minute. Not everybody's convinced. And number seven, we're not going to shut up about it. We're not. We're not going to shut up about it, even if it makes people mad. Okay? We're not. I'm not asking you to clap. You don't need to. Because you may not like it either. It may solve our parking problems. This is the kingdom of God. How does somebody get into the kingdom of God? I gave you a cheat sheet. You don't have to guess. It's on your sheet right here. How does somebody get into the kingdom of God? You can pick any one of those verses. You grew up with this verse. For God so loved who? The world. So much he gave his one and only son, so that who? Everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. John 6:68, Peter replied, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How do you get into the kingdom of God? How do you get into the kingdom of God? This is going to be a long sermon. Thank you. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you grew up Baptists? A lot of you Baptists out there. That's their problem. I grew up Baptist. I remember when we started Grace and when we decided Grace wasn't going to be a Baptist church. Our family had been Baptist since Peachtree was dirt. Okay. And I remember the conversation. They had an intervention. My granddaddy had five brothers who were all pastors, Baptist pastors. And they called me in and they had this big conversation with me. You know, we're Baptists. I said, I know, it's okay. You know, I'm still Baptist. We're just not going to talk about it. And he goes, no, we're Baptists, buddy. You don't understand. We're Baptists because Jesus is Baptist. I said, Jesus is Baptist? He goes, yes. He says, if you were sprinkled by a Presbyterian, what would you be? I said, Presbyterian. He says, if you were poured on by a Methodist, what would you be? I said, Methodist. He says, if you were confirmed by a Catholic, what would you be? Catholic. Who baptized Jesus? I said, you got me there, Harley. Does anybody here think that every Baptist is in the kingdom of God? How many of you know a Baptist you're sure isn't in the kingdom of God? Okay. And let me ask you a question. What is a Baptist? Is a Baptist Jerry Falwell or is a Baptist Jimmy Carter? How many would agree those are two very different people? Yeah. Okay. Anybody here grow up Presbyterian? Presbyterian? It was appointed sovereignly by God that you are to be here today. Okay. You know, I would ask you if you know any Presbyterians that aren't in the kingdom, but they have to be. What about Methodists? Any of you grew up Methodist? Okay, Methodist people, all right. Now, you know, our Baptist friends have problems with you. They are so happy you raised your hand. Because they're going to get you under the water before the day's over. You know, the word Baptist means to immerse. They'll do your word study on this Baptist stuff. What about Catholics? Any of you grew up Catholic? Look at all you good Catholics. All right, Catholic. How many of you think that a Catholic can be born again? All the Catholics. The Methodists want to talk to you. They're not quite sure that a Catholic can really be born again. You know, my next door neighbor, his name is Matt. He's as good a neighbor as you could ever hope to have. He is Catholic, as Catholic, as Catholic, as Catholic gets. We've sat out on the deck talked about dogma, everything you can possibly imagine. Here's what I'm absolutely, I believe from the foundations of my heart. I believe Matt's a born-again believer. I really do. I believe he is a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And we don't agree on everything, but I know that what Matt really is trusting in to take him to heaven is what Jesus Christ did for him on the cross. I'm absolutely sure of that. Now, I know some of you are going, well, I just, haven't you heard of the Reformation? Don't you know about the Council of Trent? Don't you know what the catechism is? I mean, the mass means. And you can kind of argue about that as long as you want to argue about that. Here's the problem that we got. We actually know, I know some Catholics who speak in tongues, for goodness sake. They're like charismatic Catholics. They're praying for me. Now, we could go around and round and round on this, but let me throw one at you here that may mess you up just a little bit. What about Muslims? How does a Baptist get into the kingdom of God? Come back to your sheet. How does a Baptist get into the kingdom of God? Jesus. What if a Baptist joins the church, gets baptized, serves on the board, teaches Sunday school, tithes, gives to the cooperative program, but doesn't know Jesus? He's lost. He is lost. He is completely lost. Well, and this is all the way around this circle. I remember a lady that came to Grace a number of years ago, and she had come to faith when she was a teenager. And she recognized that some of the things she had been taught was not what the Bible teaches, but she loved her daddy so much. She was Irish Catholic, and she loved her daddy. Her daddy was a good man. But her daddy did not know Jesus. He was religious, but he didn't know Jesus. And she came to Grace, and she came for about a year, and she says to me, I love this church, but I've never joined a church in my life, because if I cease to be Catholic, if I tell my father I'm not Catholic, I will never get a chance to lead him to Jesus. He will not listen to anything else I have to say. And she says, so every year, you know, at Christmas, we go to the Mass, and I talk to him about the gospel, and I see him moving closer and closer and closer to understanding who Jesus is. And then she says to me, she goes, can I join this church and still be Catholic? I said, I don't care. And she says, okay, I'm joining. You know what? She called me a while back, 10 minutes after her daddy died. Okay? Her dad died in her arms. And she said, thanks for not making me tell my dad I wasn't Catholic. He came to faith. I don't have time to get into this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's something called Paul's rule. And Paul, three times in that passage, says, I have a rule for all the churches. I have a rule for all the churches. And this rule is, whatever circumstance you are in, whether it's religious, whether it's family, or whether it's profession, stay there. Don't rip up your cultural roots. In Acts chapter 15, there's a question about, let me ask you, can a Jewish person come into the kingdom of God? How does a Jewish person come into the kingdom of God? It's easy. But you know what was going on then? What was going on then was that there was a group out there called the Gentiles. And up in Antioch, they started coming to faith. And the Jewish people said, whoa, wait a minute. You can't go like straight into the kingdom of God. If you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you got to come over here and be Jewish. Now, there was a problem with that. Because in order to be Jewish, I don't want to be crude here, you had to get circumcised. And not everybody here wanted to do it. And these people over here said, well, if you really love God, you would. Abraham did. They said, well, we really love God and we really love Jesus, but we really don't want to do that. And they said, well, then you can't come into the kingdom of God unless you come over here and become Jewish first. And you know what? They had this council. Look over there to Acts chapter 15. I want to show you a verse. This is the conclusion they came to in Acts chapter 15. Look at verse number 11. Notice what it says. We believe that we all are saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean you're going to let them get in without having to go through what we went through? Yes, because not because of you, but because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the way we come into the kingdom of God is purely, solely, only through what? Jesus. I want to come back to my big points. And I'm going to repeat them. We are the lepers. We wandered out in twilight and we found fruit. We've been feasting on the fruit. We've recognized our responsibility to share the good news of where the fruit is. Not everybody's convinced, but we're not going to be silent about it. When we first found this out, when I first heard this, my wife was in Lebanon. I called her up and I said, baby, I found something out tonight that sounds like it's really too good to be true. And she said, what? And I said, I can't talk to you about it on a cell phone in Lebanon. But when you get home from Beirut, man, I've got some interesting news. I called Mike Williams. He's chairman of our board. And I sat down and I said, Mike, I found this out and it's really, really interesting. And it makes all the sense to me in the world. And he said, well, you really better try it out. And he said, where do you want to go? And I said, I'm thinking Iran. He goes, you just really want to die, don't you? I said, no, we're going to lead our congregation something. We need to make sure we know what we're doing. So we flew into Iran. I asked for a meeting with the director of the Islamic College of Qom. There's 100,000 theological students there. We went in and we started sitting down and started talking. And you know what? He said he wanted to talk about nuclear reactors. I said, I don't know anything about nuclear reactors. And he says, what do you want to talk about? I said, I just want to talk about Jesus. You know what? 2 hours later, we're still talking. He goes, you've read her book, haven't you? And I said, yeah, it says that Jesus is the Messiah. I want to know what you mean by that. But I want to stay on the subject of Jesus. No, I don't want to talk about Muhammad. I want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to talk about Bush. I want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to talk about America. I want to talk about Jesus. You know, at the end of 2 hours, you know what he said to me? He said, you need to come back and spend a couple of months with me. He says, because I really like what you're saying. You know what the Bible says? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Now you might be sitting there going, that can't happen. Here's what I'm going to tell you. We found fruit. Lots and lots and lots of insane fruit. And it's Jesus' fruit. I'll show you this video. Be back next week.
Born in a very small village in Iran. And I was born with my left kidney infected and handicapped from birth. And they pretty much put the death sentence on my life and said that I wouldn't live past my teenage years, basically. And we'd go to hospitals and hire doctors and, you know, from outside of Iran and get them to come in, try to treat me and everything, and nothing would work. Absolutely nothing would work. And I remember sometimes at night I'd get rushed to hospital with, you know, really high temperatures and, you know, my life would just be in danger. Eventually, when it came down to the doctors, my mother, they told my mother that, look, there's nothing we can do and we have to take a kidney out or she will die. It'll affect the other one and she'll die. And so my mom sort of, she was really, really anxious about it and she disagreed. She said, no, 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 leave it. We're going to move. And we're going to move to England and we're going to try and seek more medical treatment. And between that time, my grandmother, who's quite religious, Muslim, she actually suggested we go up to this prophet's resting place up north of Iran and to get more prayer. And when we went up there, I remember going into this resting place and everybody was so sad and there was a lot of wailing and a lot of just really bitterness. And we sat there inside that place pretty much all day. And I eventually fell asleep on my mom's lap. And I had a dream. I dreamt that I was walking down a path with a crowd of people and we enter this place. And it's like everybody just knows where they belong. And they start scattering around the garden, if you like. It was that sort of setting. And next scene I see is I'm walking with a man. I can't hear him and I can't see him at all. But he's pointing to different places and we're walking together. And as we get to the end of the path, he points up. And as I look up, there's a cross on a hill. And instantly I wake up. And I wake up and my mother realizes something's not right. And she's like, are you okay? I was like, no, it's fine. It's fine. And I was too scared. I was kind of puzzled. And so I didn't say anything till much later on. So that scenario finished and we went back and still nothing. I was still very sick and we moved to England. My dad had already relocated. And he'd met some missionary Iranians when he'd arrived in England and had given his life to God. And so eventually when we moved and my mother found out that my dad had given his life to God, she was furious, absolutely furious that he'd done that. But still, the preacher's wife would come and take me to hospital and help us with translation and everything, and really, really kind to us. And eventually, so went for more tests and everything in the hospitals for, you know, hospitals especially for kids. And a few weeks after the final results, the preacher's wife actually invited us to church for an event that was going on at church and said, look, there's nothing, you know, no obligation, but would you like to come? And so out of obligation, my mother was like, okay, they've done so much for us, let's just go. No harm in it, let's just go, it'll be fine. So we all decided to go, and so did my sisters as well. And we went, and there was a guest speaker, and Billy Graham happened to be also broadcasted over satellite. And after the service, my mom felt really touched. Afterwards, when she explained to me, you know, she was just crying so much, and we couldn't understand why, you know, everybody's crying. She took me up and she said, look, if your God is real, then pray that he heals her, because I've tried everything. I don't know what else to do. I've tried everything that I can, and this is my last hope. And so I remember just sitting down in the front row, and these preachers just surrounded me, and they laid their hands on me and began to pray. And I remember just sort of not knowing what was going on. It's really unfamiliar territory for me, and so that night finished, and we went home. A few weeks later, I went for the final results to determine when and, you know, to have my kidney out, basically, and the doctor. So we went with the preacher's wife again, and as we waited in the waiting room, first they called the preacher's wife in, and my mom just broke down in tears. And she was like, that's it. What am I going to do? You're going to die. I don't know what else to do. And so I began to cry as well. So it was just really dramatic. It was a horrible moment. Eventually, we get called in to the doctor's office, and he comes in with my thick medical file of 8-9 years of this disease that I've had and been treated for. And he's furious, and he slams it down on the table. And it's just like, what kind of doctors do you have? There's nothing wrong with this girl. Her kidney is healthier than mine. Why have they put her through this? Take these files. They don't mean anything to me. I don't even want this on her records. I never want to see you here again. And that was it. I was healed. And my mom just sat there and just kept saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And as a result, my whole family gave their lives to God. To be honest with you, in Iran, people see Jesus move in such a supernatural way that we just don't see it in the West, which is such a shame. But I've heard so many stories where people will actually come to the church begging the preachers and going, please tell me who this Jesus is. Every time, like, he appears to me in dreams, and I don't understand. I don't understand who this Jesus is. I need to know who it is. So they'll set up, like, they'll go and, because they don't know, have their own security and everything. So they'll arrange to meet on, like, mountaintops in the middle of the country in the desert, so they can have prayer meetings, they can have Bible study meetings, or the underground church, or in prisons as well. My brother is still in Iran, and he still questions exactly what happened to me. And he always asks, he says, Miriam, what really happened? Tell me the truth. What really happened? And I tell him, my God healed me. And I always pray, and I always, as the best that I can, over the phone, explain to him and tell him, say, there is no other joy, no other peace that you will ever experience like the peace and the joy you can have in Jesus. There is no life like the life that you can have in Jesus. Regardless of where you live, regardless of the persecution you're under, regardless of anything, he will always meet your need.
Jesus, you are a healer, Father. You are our God, God. You are our provider. You are everything, Father. And as we continue to come to you this morning, as we continue to lift high your name and to worship you because of your greatness, God, we know that you are the living stone, Father God, that you are the one that was chosen and precious in the sight of God, that you are the sinless Savior, Father God, that you have paid our debt in full so that we can come to know the fullness of who you are. And God, we know that you are a God who does tear down walls and makes the impossible possible and makes it happen, God. So God, as we jump into this new song that we're going to learn, Father God, we declare that you are our God, that you are the sinless Savior, Father, and all glory and all praise and all honor be unto your name.
He came in flesh, the living stone.